Good morning, everyone. So good to be with you this morning in the Word of God. I was talking to someone just this morning as we came in, and we kept commenting on how it's crazy. Christmas is here already. December, to me, feels like they keep taking days out of December. Like, wasn't it Thanksgiving last week, it feels like to me? But I am glad that it's Christmas. We need Christmas, and here's why. We need Christmas. What our soul needs, what your soul needs, is to spend some time thinking deeply about who Jesus is. That is what your soul needs and what my soul needs. It needs to remember something that you already know, and that's that Jesus was born as a king. And he's not just a king, he is a good king. When I was in seminary, our campus lived, was just on the north side of downtown Dallas. And, the first year I was on campus, my room kind of just looked into this ugly courtyard. The other 3 years I was there, my fourth floor room had this view every night. And I snapped a picture of it one day. Well, we didn't have quite a sunset like that every night, but I loved this view and I got to live with that. And it was great. I mean, I just remember coming home at night from class thinking, wow, what a great view. It was really incredible for about 3 months. And then after that, it kind of just faded into the background. Here's this great view, beautiful sunsets. But, I mean, I was a busy guy, and it just kind of became this white noise. It was there, but not much else. I started thinking about that because that kind of illustrates to me how I can view Christmas sometimes. You know, we celebrate some incredible things at Christmas. But it's amazing that something so beautiful as the birth of Christ can kind of become white noise. It happened. It was there. This year marks my 33rd year celebrating Christmas. 33 times celebrating an incredible story, the same story. But do you ever find yourself doing what I do sometimes of just feeling like this incredible, earth-shattering, life-altering story? And I respond to it with a bit of a shrug, like, oh, yeah, that is kind of neat, I guess. You ever find yourself thinking like that? You know, I think that the danger as a Christian, we celebrate the same story every year. I think a danger is that we're no longer blown away by what is absolutely stunning, the birth of our King. We can have this idea that goes a little bit like this. You know, I've been a Christian a long time. I've kind of already learned all the things. Like, I know the trivia about the Magi when they actually came. Christmas can become a little bit like a book that, that was a good book, but I read it, and now it can live on the shelf. I think that what my soul needs, though, it's important that we celebrate Christmas year by year. What my soul needs is not some new trivia tidbits about the Christmas story. We need something that's a lot more profound, I think, and it's good that we celebrate Christmas every year because our souls need this. Our hearts need to be stirred. Our souls need to be shaken. We need to stand in awe of our King. He's born as a human, a King who has power, but a King who is good. So here's what we're doing today. We're looking at a couple different texts. But here's my whole goal. My whole goal is that we walk out of this room going, wow, we have an amazing King. And the thing is, most of us in this room, I'm not assuming all, but probably most of us believe that this is true. But listen, there's great value in stirring up awe, in stirring up wonder and joy with regard to the things that we already believe. So that's what we're going to do. So I'm going to pray and ask that the Lord does this today. And I just ask, as we're praying, that you'd pray the same thing. You'd come to God with that heart and says, God, stir up anew the awe and the wonder I have for who you are. So join me in prayer. Lord, we do come to you this morning asking that in our hearts you would help us to be in awe of you, that when we worship you, that our hearts would be filled with genuine praise and genuine wonder. And Lord, that is a work that I don't think we can just create in ourselves. So we ask that you would do that. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Standing in awe of the King is what the message is about today. The first thing we're going to look at is this. We stand in awe of the King when we remember the extent of His power. When we remember the extent of His power. Turn to John chapter 18. It's important to realize that Jesus agrees with the claim that He is King. Like people, all kinds of people are saying this about Him. The prophets are saying this about Him. Other people are saying that He's a King. But it's important to remember that Jesus actually agrees. Yep, they're right. You're right. Jesus actually claims to have a kingdom. There's this scene in John 18, verse 33, that Pilate is talking to Jesus. And verse 33 says this, "Therefore Pilate entered the praetorium again and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'You are the King of the Jews?'" It's difficult to know exactly what Pilate's thinking, what tone is he asking this question, but I guess I wonder, does Pilate think that Jesus is a little bit delusional? I mean, imagine a judge, someone's been arrested and the judge has got better things to do, but here he is and he hears that people are saying this guy's the president of the United States. And so the judge comes in and says, "You are the president of the United States?" Only a lunatic would agree, "Yeah, I am." Jesus, though, is no lunatic. Later on, Pilate asked the same question again. Look down at verse 37. "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king.'" Jesus accepts this. He said, "Yeah, you're right. You're right. You better believe I am a king." But Jesus was not a king in the way that Pilate imagined, was he? Pilate's imagination was far too limited. Look at verse 36 as Jesus describes what His kingdom is like and what His rule is like. Verse 36, Jesus says this, "My kingdom," Jesus answered, "my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So Jesus claims that He is King, and He claims that He has a kingdom. But what in the world does Jesus mean when He says, "My kingdom is not of this world"? I mean, is this just a man who's trapped trying to save the story? And, well, I have a different kind of kingdom. It's a pretend kingdom. Is that what Jesus is doing? No. No, that's absolutely not what Jesus is doing. What does it mean that Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world"? Well, I think it means something like this. A this world kingdom would place Jesus on par with every other world leader. This would mean that Jesus was merely a king among kings. And listen, if Jesus were a king among other kings, if He were just a man among other men, then of course His servants are going to come and try and fight for Him and rescue Him, if this is all He's got. But listen, Jesus' authority, it's not quite so feeble as that. It's not like you can compare Jesus' authority and His rule to other rulers. It's not like, oh yeah, well, Herod's a king, and, you know, Jesus is a king too. So they're kind of comparable like that. No, Jesus is claiming something massive here. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Jesus' kingdom is over this world. And that means that He's not just the king among kings, that means that He is the king of kings. He's the king over all the other kings. This is the king that we serve. You got to listen to this. Revelation 19 describes Jesus coming as king. This is the second coming of Jesus described. You got to listen to this. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on himself with which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So, like, picture this. Jesus coming, white horse, and the countless angel armies are coming with him, themselves dressed in white. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the kingdom that Jesus has. That's the kind of king that Jesus is. You know, Christians, it does my soul good to remember the kind of king that I have. As I walk through life, I've got this mix of emotions of joy, sorrow, anxiety, frustration. And you know the medicine that my soul needs? The medicine my soul needs isn't just to medicate that, to mask that with distraction. What my soul needs is to remember that I have a king like that. Psalm 48:2 describes Jesus, describes Jerusalem. And describes it like this: beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, don't swear by Jerusalem, because that's the city of the great king. Jesus is the great king. Jesus has authority over everything. But listen, it's not, Jesus' authority is not like Alexander the Great, you know, where he's got, like, for this fleeting moment, he's conquered everything and then he dies and then his kingdom is divided up. That's not what Jesus' authority is like. That's not the kind of king that Jesus is. Jesus' rule doesn't just reach over everything. It reaches over everything for eternity. Listen to this from Isaiah 9. Classic Christmas passage. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That's what I love about the king that I serve. It's not just that he has authority over everything. It's that he has authority over everything forever. Daniel speaks of this as well. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus' authority, that's the kind of king that I've got. His authority never, ever ends. It's interesting, you can kind of trace this idea of Jesus' rule lasting forever from Isaiah to Daniel, even to the angel when he speaks to Mary. He comes to Mary and says, you're going to conceive in your womb, give birth to a son. You're going to call his name Jesus. He'll have the throne of his father David, and then it says this, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. It does our souls good, Christians, to remember that Jesus has stunning authority. Stunning authority. And I know you know that. Like, I know this probably isn't news to anybody, but this news can become like that view outside my window. And I'm calling you, I'm inviting you again to look and see how incredible this news is, that Jesus is the King. So we stand in awe when we remember just how strong our King really is. Second, we stand in awe of our King when we remember the depth of His humility. Remember with me some things that you already know. Jesus came in humility. It's not just that he's a king, but he's a good king. Appreciated this being read earlier. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. We're talking about how Jesus emptied himself. That's Jesus humbling himself. How did Jesus empty himself? We're going to talk about that a little bit. We see Jesus' humility and how he emptied himself. In what sense did this happen? Is it that Jesus existed as God and then he became a human and he was kind of this half human, half God kind of thing? Is that what it was? No, that's not the picture. The picture is that Jesus, it's not that he emptied himself of deity. At least one of the things you can say is that what Jesus emptied himself of was glory. What is glory? Glory is when your greatness is on display for everyone to see. That's what glory is. Jesus had greatness on display for everyone to see, and yet he empties himself of glory. That's called humility. How does he empty himself? First, by becoming a human. Look at the text again, Philippians 2:7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant. So the act of Jesus becoming human, that's him emptying himself of glory and becoming a human. It's humility. Listen, when you deserve all of your greatness and glory to be on display, but you choose instead to be seen as a man, that is called humility. We don't just have a king, we have a king that comes in humility. First, you see him emptying himself of glory by becoming a human. But second, you see him doing this by being born. Look at this, the rest of that verse. He emptied himself by a couple things here, by taking the form of a bondservant, but also by being born in the likeness of men. Jesus didn't just come as a human. This is really interesting to me. Jesus didn't just come as a human. He came as a baby human. You know, he could have just appeared as a full-grown man, but instead he was born. Listen, when you're God and you set aside breathtaking glory to live inside of a mother's womb and then experience the process of being born, like I just can't think of a way to lower yourself any further. I mean, we're talking about Jesus here. Like, by him all things were created, Jesus. And yet he sets aside his glory to experience birth. John 1:10 says this: he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. That's amazing. That's called humility. That's emptying yourself of glory. I don't remember being born, but I think probably every parent remembers their children being born. Jesus experienced that. That's not appearing with breathtaking glory. That's appearing with breathtaking humility. Jesus is born to an oppressed ethnicity. He's born into poverty. They don't have any room for them, and so he's laid among the animals. I mean, this is amazing humility. And here's the deal. It's exactly how Jesus wanted it. Like, that's how he planned it. So he could sympathize with every human. Jesus didn't come the way that we expected. My favorite scene of this is the Magi as they come. They come looking for the king. Matthew talks about this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, the old Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." This is a bit of an embarrassing moment, perhaps, for the Magi, like going to a baby shower and you've got your gifts and you ring the doorbell and you're at the wrong house. Herod doesn't have a newborn king. So maybe a little bit awkward. Apparently the king of the Jews isn't coming from you. The Magi find Jesus somewhere else in Bethlehem. And there he is with his mother. It's not like people are treating them like royalty. See, you see Jesus, you see the kind of king he is when you look at his humility. And you see his humility in the fact that he empties himself of glory by becoming a human and by being born. And by being born like that, Jesus is a good king. You see his humility in how he came. You see his humility in why he came, why he emptied himself. Why did he do this? Well, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, Jesus was obedient. Jesus and the Father are absolutely equal in deity, but Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, even to the point of death, even to the point of public execution. Listen, it's one thing for the one who created the world to come into the world and not be recognized by the world. That's one thing. But then to die on the cross for the very souls who are killing him, that's next level humility. Listen, Jesus deserves glory, but what we find him doing is emptying himself, humbling himself. Jesus deserves a crown, but the only crown that he wears on earth is a crown of thorns. So here's the thing. When we come to Christmas, these are things that we already know. But it does our souls good to remember the kind of king that we serve. Jesus comes with power, but it's not just power. It's goodness and humility. Listen, imagine with me, what would it be like? What would it be like if imagine a world where Jesus was all powerful. His authority lasts forever, but he was a wicked and selfish tyrant. You would, in fact, have to bend the knee. You would have to bend the knee if he were like that. But your worship would be out of terror and not out of love, right? But here's the thing. Here's what I love about being a Christian. Here's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who submits to their king, but they do so out of love and gratitude and loyalty and joy. Like that's what a Christian does. We don't just bow out of terror. We bow because we long to please our king, because he's been good to us and we want to please him. We bow because we have a king who served his subjects, a king who loves the unlovable. And when you have a king like that, when you have a king who's all-powerful and who's good, you want to serve him. You want to please him. You want to honor him. I want to transition here a little bit, share some kind of devotional thoughts for the last half of this sermon. The thing about Jesus is the more that you study him, the more you're interested in him, the more drawn, you're drawn to him more, not less, I think. How do we respond to a king who's like this? A couple of thoughts. Number one, stand in awe of your king. Psalm 33:8 says it like this: let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So awe is the proper response. Awe, it's this feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear and wonder. Do you ever find yourself lacking this kind of awe for God? I do sometimes. Here's what helps me. Here's what helps to stir up in my heart fresh awe and wonder. It helps me to contrast myself to Jesus. Like when I contrast who I am to who Jesus is, that helps me to stand in awe of him. You know, like you ever go to the Grand Canyon, and it's when you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and you're looking out at this massive expanse, you start to realize just how small you are. It's when we compare ourselves to Christ that we can't help, I think, but stand in awe. I am powerless and weak, but Jesus is all powerful. I am prideful and arrogant, but Jesus is good and humble. I'm a sinner, but Jesus is holy. I'm selfish, but Jesus is selfless. I crave glory. And boy, do I crave glory. Jesus voluntarily sets that aside. Do you lack awe for the king? Well, compare yourself, contrast yourself to the king, and that ought to do it. How do we respond to a king who's powerful and good? You stand in awe. Second, take refuge in the king. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's talking about the king of Israel, but ultimately, really, it's getting at Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus. And the last line of that psalm, the last verse talks about kiss the son while you have a chance. But the last line of the psalm says this: how blessed are all who take refuge in him. How do you respond when you have a king like this? Well, you take refuge in him. I think that means you're counting on him for your protection and for your provision. Like when you're running into the basement from a tornado, you're counting on your shelter to protect you. You're taking refuge. I think it also has this idea of when you have massive problems in life, you run to God for protection. You're saying, God, I don't, like, the storm's raining out here. I don't have any shelter. You're my only hope. That's what it is to take shelter in God. You have a king. That's what Psalm 2 is talking about. It's talking about your king, and you're blessed when you run to him and take refuge in him. It means that you can bring massive requests to God. Like, my family is in shambles kinds of requests. John Newton, he was a former slave trader turned preacher. He penned this. He said, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." When you have a king like the kind of king I have, listen, you can run to him for refuge and ask big things. And let me tell you this, when you examine the timeline of your existence, like you're born, then you die, then you live billions of years into eternity, you're never once going to look back and regret running to Jesus for refuge. Jesus is a good king. And it's a joy to serve him. Like, it thrills our hearts to serve him and to submit to him because he served you first. It's a joy to love the one who loved you first. So it matters, Christians, that you remember who your king is, what he's like. One last thought. I'll spend a moment on this. A couple moments, actually. Pledge loyalty to the king. Maybe you're here today, this morning, and maybe you're not a Christian. That may well be the case. And maybe in your heart you're saying, you know, I don't know about this. I don't know about this Christian stuff. Just a question for you. How will you respond to the reality that Jesus is your king? How will you respond? There's a lot of different ways people have responded. Some are intimidated by Jesus as king. I think about Herod here. You know, Herod was basically intimidated by Jesus being a king. And so out of fear and paranoia, he wipes out the baby boys in Bethlehem. It's intimidating to have a king, because when you have a king, that means that you're not the king. When you have a king, you have to do what he tells you to do. You know, there's just a lot of people like that today. So many people, they believe, yeah, Jesus existed. Yeah, he was probably a good guy. Maybe he died on the cross. But at the end of the day, a lot of people just want to be their own king. So even though Jesus is king in truth, whether or not you want him to be, a lot of people say, I just don't want that. But how will you respond? Some people exhibit kind of like this short-lived loyalty to King Jesus. You remember the scene where Jesus is riding into Jerusalem and the crowds are just worshiping him. They're like people taking off their coats, laying it on the ground. Here, walk on this. And Jesus is riding into Jerusalem and there's this path of coats he's walking over. He's riding over, I should say. But this loyalty perhaps was short-lived. Seems like a week later the crowds changed their tune to crucify him, crucify him. But for a short moment, they were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, a lot of people today, who they'll have kind of that short burst. Perhaps a false loyalty to Jesus. But when the going gets tough, when it's not so popular to be on Jesus' side anymore, they say, maybe I'm retreating from that. Got to distance myself from Jesus a little bit. But how will you respond? Some people mock the idea that Jesus is their king. When they hear this idea that Jesus is king, all they can think of is that's ridiculous. When Jesus is arrested, remember, they dressed him in purple robes. They made this crown of thorns for him. That's not to honor him. That's to mock him. And they start mocking Jesus. "Hail, King of the Jews." "So you're a king? Sure, we'll salute you." That mockery has not stopped. People still think, how can a guy who lived 2,000 years ago, how can he have any authority over my life? A lot of people just mock Jesus. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, how will you respond? If you're contemplating all these things, I guess I'd just say this. Jesus is a king who's worth following. He's a king who's worth following. Coming to Christ, submitting your life to Christ, it's not just out of this fear and terror of a wicked tyrant. Can I have to do it because he's in charge, but I don't like it. No, Jesus is in control. He is all-powerful, but he's also good. He also humbles himself and he serves you. And this is the kind of king that Christians find so much joy in serving and dedicating their lives to. So if up to this point you've been ruling your own life, I just want to point you to Jesus and say, turn to him. He'll do you good. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Would you do that today? Boy, if you want to talk about this, don't wait. Come talk to one of us pastors. We'd love to talk. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand in awe of you. I pray, Lord, as we walk away, that you would stir up again our joy in serving you, the wonder of knowing who you are. I just pray as we celebrate Christmas that's where our hearts would be, that's where our heads would be. And we look to you for that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.